Well, I trust you have your insert. This is a special time. 14 years ago on a Sunday, on June 22nd in 1997, we chartered as a church. There were 99 people that chartered. 28 of those 99 are still with us today. And I say to that, amen. 10 of those are serving in full-time vocational ministry somewhere else. And I say amen to that. And 3 of them have gone home to be with our Lord. And we are thrilled with that. You know, that is a promotion for a genuine believer. That is a blessing. We have our business meeting tonight, but we don't have a lot of business to conduct. And I've prepared a message talking about choices and change. And I want to challenge you to come tonight. It is a message that was very, very dear to my own heart. It's from Deuteronomy, and it really speaks to what we experience in our ministry. And I definitely want to invite you to come. We're going to have a great time. It's going to be a celebration of what God's doing. I am certain that most have no idea of all that this little body has accomplished over the last 12 months. And we're going to celebrate some of that tonight. I'm just going to share some of the highlights of it. It really is thrilling. It thrills my heart to think that God would use us in such a broad way. I have prepared a message for this morning in regards to just reflecting on being a church for 14 years in North Minneapolis, which to me is pretty astounding. It seems like yesterday. You know, Dr. McLaughlin, you were pastor of Fourth Baptist Church. You were at that service. He was the pastor of the sending church for us. The mothering church, and here we are 14 years later. It's just stunning to me. But I started asking myself questions, and as a result, I ended up with a message for this morning that isn't in Matthew, but I thought it was appropriate in light of it being our anniversary time. What would our neighbors say characterizes our church and ministry? Think about that for a second. In fact, if you have a pencil, take it out and write a one or two word answer to that. What would our neighbors say characterizes our church and membership? What would other churches in our community say characterizes our church? What would our politicians say characterizes our church? And what would you say characterizes our church? Can't believe I didn't correct the U and O. I did proofread this too. That's pretty amazing that I did so well. John chapter 13, verse 35. The Lord says what he wanted all of us to be characterized by. By this, all will know that you are my disciples. What? If you have love for one another. An absolutely critical item. You notice it is, it's not about how accurate, I know how powerfully the word is preached. It's not about what music was played. It's not about how big you are or how little you are or how diverse you are or how focused you are. It's about love. That's interesting. You know, it's encouraging to me because you know what it says? It doesn't take a large group to do this. It just takes a committed group. And that's what we're going to talk about today. I specifically am going to turn to 1 John. You ought to find that, the epistle of 1 John. It's towards the end of your Bible, chapter 3, and I'm going to choose, I've chosen 3 verses from there. But before we get there, I want to just tell you a little about who's writing this. It's the Apostle John. We haven't been in John's book for a long time. The Apostle was the youngest of the apostles. He was the brother of James and the son of Zebedee, was a fisherman in Galilee when he was called. By every indication, they were probably a pretty successful fishing family because they had some other people working with them. John was undoubtedly one of the two disciples that followed Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry, spoken of in John chapter 1. About a year later, Jesus puts his finger on this young man and says, "I want you to be one of my 12 disciples." John, along with Peter and James, became part of the critical inner circle. Jesus had the 12 that were around him all the time, and he was teaching them specifically. But he had a very inner group of three. The three were the only ones that saw the transfiguration. The three were the only ones allowed to be present when he raised Jairus' daughter. It was only the three that were really present with Jesus in that time of that agonizing prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was training them in a very special way. John was known, recorded in Scripture, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that sweet? That is a really, really precious way to be addressed by the Creator God, the Son of God who came down here. He was a very, very significant man. He wrote, most conservative Bible scholars will say he wrote 5 of the books of the New Testament, the Gospel of John, the 3 epistles, and the book of Revelations. He was the youngest. And by the way, when we start looking at the epistles, and we're going to look at the first of the 3 epistles at the end right now, it would have been after the church now is clearly established. It was written in the time, in fact, I think I might have had that, 80 A.D., which is, if he was crucified, if Jesus was crucified in 30 A.D. or 33 A.D., one of those two time frames is the common, and it's debated between the two. The church has been around a long time now. I mean, if we feel like we've been around a while at 14 years, this is several more years than that. And he is teaching to the church. The epistle of 1 John was written with 2 concerns. John had the concern that they be smart enough to recognize false teachers. And by the way, that message is very relevant to us today. We need to be on guard that we do not fall under false teaching, because it can lead people astray and into really shipwrecked lives. But it not only does the epistle spend a lot of time on that, there is one other element of the epistle that's pretty significant. As he wrote concerning their spiritual laxity, they were not being as committed as he thought they should be. And he was challenging them very specifically to get their act together, to walk as they ought to walk as children of the light. John, in the epistles, was writing to believers. So we have the Apostle John, that's who, said what. We're going to talk about, we said kind of the overview here is about false teachers and how they need to, as the believers, need to get their act together and get more committed. Who said what, to whom he's talking to other believers. John is speaking to those that have made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. So this message, since I'm taking it from that passage, is really targeted at those of us who have made a decision for Christ. And by the way, it is interesting how others-oriented it is. It's not about, oh, well, I've got problems. You know, the truth is, I suspect most of us in here have some pretty heavy burdens today. I do. I have some things that I'm really struggling with and trying to figure how I'm going to sort my way through this. But I know that's the case for many others. But in the midst of all of that, that's life, by the way. That is life. You can't necessarily control all of your circumstances. Some you can. Some you're the product of your own making. But a lot of your circumstances aren't your own making. And you, either way, you're still responsible for your response to your circumstances. And John's command is to make sure you walk in purity. Make sure you walk properly. Let's look at how this book starts. This is the epistle of 1 John, so if you find it in your Bible, it's chapter 1 of that book. It's a very small book towards the end, and I'm going to read the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you. So all of this was about John saying, listen, I had first-hand relationship with Jesus Christ, and I learned about eternal life, and as a matter of fact, it manifested itself in me. I have eternal life, and now I'm about sharing it. I want to share the significance of this with you. Now, Lotus, he goes on to say, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you. In other words, he is a first-hand witness of this, and he wants to share it with them, that you may also have fellowship with us. Fellowship is a critical item in the Christian walk. A lot of times we can get ourselves really isolated in life. And a church like ours should provide, actually our universal church relationship, just becoming a believer, should provide a network of support for us, fellowship. And it is found when we are genuinely walking with Jesus Christ. You can be a believer and start living in sin, and you will be removed from fellowship. And that is so sad, and that's not the intended place for any of us. So it's about fellowship. He wants them to have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. There's a good purpose here. He wants all of us to enjoy life. He wants us to have a joy in the midst of whatever we're facing, whatever struggles we have, that comes from our relationship with Christ and with one another, where we find support. Now, I'm going now forward to John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3. He had just before this, so we set the stage properly, he has just before really gone after the false teachers and said, you got to be careful with them and stay away from them and note them and all of this stuff. You know, you're really on that case. And then you see this word, behold. Now that is an important, when you see that in the Bible, you ought to take note of it. It is telling you that the Holy Spirit, who is behind the author wrote that in that way so you would be drawn to it and say, whoa, I better pay attention to that. That's exactly what the meaning is. Behold, pay attention. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What a beautiful thought. What manner of love? What type of love? It is God's love. God's sacrificial giving, and he's going to describe it a little bit further, but the Father has bestowed upon us a little lesson in Greek. There is a form of the Greek verb which is called a perfect verb. This bestowed upon us, the bestowed part, given to us, placed upon us, placed in us, is a perfect verb, which means this. It is an act that was completed in the past, and the results continue forever. If you're a genuine believer, this manifestation of the Father's love, it's a very unique love. It's the Creator God of the universe's love has bestowed upon us that are genuine believers. And as a genuine believer, you ought to be able to sense that in your own life. You ought to be a testimony in your own heart that, yes, that's true. That we should be called children of God. A lesson in regards to reading the when John is writing. John is the author, human author. He never uses of us sons of God. Never. And he never uses the terminology for Jesus Christ as the child of God. The Apostle Paul uses sons of God to describe us. John never does. When he's talking about child, he is talking about us. When he's talking about a son of God, he is specifically referring to Jesus Christ. He is very, very, very disciplined in that. No exceptions. So he is talking to us that we should be called children of God. We're part of the family of God. That's a beautiful truth. And then it says, therefore, the world does not know us because it does not know him. It says, the world, the rest of humanity, is not going to quite be able to figure you out because they never figured out Jesus. So if you feel a little odd with your commitments and your dedications to following the Lord and living in a certain way and how it's different from those that do not know Jesus Christ, you should not be surprised. We are told very clearly that is the case. You should be different than the world, and the world should look at that and say, that's pretty strange. I don't get it why you're doing that. Then he comes back and he says, beloved, that's a dear term. His way, John was saying to those of us that are genuine believers, beloved, that was a compassion, and it's a warm way of saying it to us. Now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. Here's the truth. You and I really don't know what it's going to be like in heaven. We really don't know what it's going to be like when we see Jesus. Other than we know it's going to be phenomenally wonderful. But that's what he's saying. He says, you don't quite understand it, and I suspect he didn't quite understand it, but that's all right. It is really, really good. That's the message. But we know that when he is revealed, in other words, when Jesus comes, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Jesus Christ and God, is pure. Okay, now think about what it was just stated there. He is saying in no uncertain terms that if you're one of these and you're looking forward to the coming of Jesus and being with Jesus, you ought to live differently. You ought to say no to certain things. You ought to purify your life. You ought to clean up your act because it could happen at any time. And it ought to grip you because you're so excited about seeing Jesus. Now, the truth is, I don't know how many people can really say that that's honestly the way they're living. But it is the way that every genuine believer ought to live. And if you are a genuine believer and you are not committed to purifying yourself and living properly for that opportunity when the Lord should come, you ought to repent. Because that is clearly sinful living. Even if it be things that others don't know about. Repent. Commit yourself to him. Commit yourself to live as this is a priority. I am going to live a godly life. Jumping down to verse 11, in this context, notice what he says. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Sounds very similar. We are to be known by our love. Okay, strange message today. I'm giving you a heads up right now. At the end of this service, we're going to pass around the mic. And I want to hear how this body of believers or individuals within this body of believers have demonstrated to you the love of Christ. You have seen the love of Christ. Because on this anniversary Sunday, we should reflect and meditate and think about those truths. How we can really be the people and the body of believers that God intends for you to be. So you know what I'm going to ask? I'm going to ask, the mic's going to go around and we're going to just hear from one another how people within this fellowship or this fellowship as a whole have demonstrated the love of Christ to you. Or you have seen it demonstrated in the way the ministry is operated. Now, we're going back to this passage. God's approaches model, and I'm getting to the actual passage that I want to talk about this morning. God's approaches model, and then the real problem is presented, and then God's solution is clarified in this passage. Now, I'm going to do this very quickly, and then I'm going to give an application of it. God's approach, by this we know love. This is the approach is modeled. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. Well, now, what does that sound like? It sounds like sacrifice, does it not? He's talking about how the Son of God came down here and took upon himself a form of a human being, lived a sinless life, and goes all the way to the cross and allows them to crucify him. A horrible death, an embarrassing, humiliating death. And he does all of that so that our sins would be paid for. That's what it's saying. We know love because we know what Jesus Christ has done. We can read about it in the Word of God. We can hear it preached. We can personally accept that as the payment for our sins. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Whoa, that gets a little heavy, doesn't it? It immediately says, this is what Jesus did, and now he says to every one of us that profess to know Jesus Christ, that is the model that we're supposed to follow. We are supposed to be laying ourselves down to take care and minister to the needs of others. The real problem is presented. But whoever has the world's goods... Oh, this is getting uncomfortable. We're talking about possessions. We're talking about possessions, worldly goods. We're talking about money. We're talking about things. We're talking about time, by the way. We're talking about unique skills that you have and capabilities you have. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him. Now that's the problem. How does the love of God abide in him? Now that gets a little personal. What it is saying, it's to every one of us. If you have the capability to help another, first of all, did you see that they had a need? And second of all, did you shut up your heart and just go on and keep your own stuff? How does the love of God abide in you if that's the case? In other words, it's so opposite of what should be manifested in our lives. That's what he's saying. John talks in such absolute terms. It's one of the challenges of really interpreting 1 John properly. And then God desires response. God's desired response is clarified. My little children, again, who do you think he's talking about? Remember, he described us as children of God. He's talking about us. My little children, he says, let us not love in word or in tongue. Oh, this gets really, really to the heart of the issue. He doesn't want to hear us just talking about it. Because that is reasonably easy and doesn't cost you much, if anything. I can't believe that. I think. Well, I can't believe I forgot to do that, but you know how life is. We'll deal with that one later. My little children, let us not love in word or deed, but look at this. But indeed and in truth. You know, it's talking about being very genuine and being very hands-on. Let's get practical. How does loving as Christ loved, or what does it involve? What does it involve to do this? In your life, in the way that things are going on in your day today, in your week last week, how could you do this? Because every one of us ought to be purposing to do it on an ongoing basis. It literally is supposed to be our badge of recognition. It's our identity with the group. What can we do to grow more loving towards others? If this is supposed to be our symbol, we should ask ourselves, what can we do about it? That should be your heart, because it's clearly what he has commanded us to accomplish. I want to share with you three ways to grow more loving. They're shockingly simple. The first one is found in the 17th verse. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need. You know what it is talking about? It is simply talking about opening our eyes. It's opening our eyes. We need to use our eyes and say, you know, I'm going to look around, and instead of being an automatic pilot and just walk around. One of the challenges in America is a lot of the heartbreak is going on in urban settings. And you know that most Christians live in suburban settings. Really committed Christians, many. The vast majority of live in a suburban setting. You know, their exposure to the urban is simply this, if it is anything at all. They may drive on a road that passes through an urban setting, or in some cases over an urban setting. But they never slow down, and they purpose never to buy gas there and stop there. They don't go there. But you know what? You can take it into a much more specific situation, because now that is like us looking at those over there and saying, yeah, they should really get their act together. They ought to come in here and help us. How about when you went to Cubs? I'm talking about the Cubs on Broadway. You know, you're going to Cubs, at least when I go to Cubs, I'm on assignment, or I don't go there. You know, get this, this, and this, and when you get back, we get to eat. And I'm on my way. You know, you can go there, and you can walk right by people that are on the block. I only live a couple blocks from Cubs, so I walk down there, walk back. You can walk by a lot of tragic situations. And you say, well, that's them. And a lot of times you're asking yourself, man, maybe I should get involved, but I don't dare get involved. I mean, those are valid questions to be asking in different situations. But the point is, as believers, we need to open our eyes. To my shame, 3 years ago, I remember leaving here, it was during the day, leaving the church here and then driving home. And when I drove home, I went down on Fremont. I turned on Fremont and went on 18th to my house, just two blocks over. And I remember seeing this couple that were just screaming at each other. This is a block from my house. The house that I'm talking about, I thought they were going to tear down, but it still stands there. It's a shame that it is. But I said to myself, I really should go back. Maybe I can help them. Maybe I can help them settle down. They were really, really just losing it. But there's another part of me that I've done that a couple times, and it hasn't always gone that well. As you can imagine, interjecting yourself into that situation is not always the smooth scenario. But to my shame, my conclusion was I was too tired. I'd had a long, hassled day. And I went home and went in and started talking to Pam. To about 20 minutes later, hearing some gunshots, hearing some sirens, and then walking down there and finding out that, in fact, the man had shot the girl. That's what I'm talking about. You see something, you say, maybe I could help. And for whatever reason, you choose not to. That's happened 2.5, 3 years ago. I vividly remember that moment. I probably will always remember that moment. And I can't tell you how grieved I am that I chose to ignore it. I didn't really see how bad it was. Or maybe I did. W.C. Fields, I really had no way of verifying whether this is true, but it is presented by a man who I think would only use things that are true, so I'm going to present it as true. Okay, so there's my out on this thing. But even if it isn't, it still is an appropriate illustration. W.C. Fields was a comedian who didn't play very good roles. I mean, his jokes and that sort of thing were not very good. From everything that I read about him, that really depicted who he really was. He was not a godly man. He was a non-godly man. And it says that on his deathbed, one of his friends came by, and W.C. Fields was reading a Bible. And the man was stunned. And it says, "What are you doing? Are you looking for answers?" His answer was not, "Yes, I'm looking for answers. Would you help me?" He says, "No, I'm looking for loopholes." Is that not what we do so often? Instead of looking for how we can get involved, we look for excuses and how we can stay out of it. What can we learn about the Good Samaritan? Great parable. Great parable to read and then honestly step back and meditate which one of the three people in the Good Samaritan, the one who is really battered and hurt and almost dying, and then three others that come by. They're both very religious individuals that walked right on by. And then the Samaritan, which by nature is an individual who was outside of the Jewish people. He was considered kind of dirty. And he was the one that said, "You know what, that guy needs some help." And he wasn't connected. It wasn't another man from Samaria that he helped. It was a Jewish man, and he shouldn't have had anything to do with them. He could have easily said, "Well, those scum, they don't treat me where they only treat me like dirt. I'm going to forget him and walk around." But no, he didn't do that. He literally picked him up, and he helped him. Invested his own money in him. Did everything he could to see that the man's needs were cared for. Our neighbor is anyone we have the ability to help. Now, for me, that's a little staggering, because the number is unbelievable. But that's exactly what the charge is. See, that is how we're supposed to invest our lives. Not in ourselves and not in our things, but in others for God's glory. So I said, "Open your eyes, see." Sees his brother in need. Love requires that we open our eyes. That's number one. If you want to grow, purpose to be looking. Don't have it be like a brick wall where you have to run into it to identify it. Be looking for them. Who could help today? And the second one is open your hands and do. I took the 18th, you notice the 17th verse is these three dots right there. Okay, that's my way of doing that. "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." That's talking about investment. Invest in ourselves. "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue." It's not that we couldn't do that in word or tongue, but in contrast, we need to do it with deed. With our deeds. Get our hands in there, and in truth, in genuineness, in sincerity. Doing our level best to make a difference for God's glory. Love is shown through sacrifice. It literally should cost you. If you say, "Well, I don't know if I can risk that much," it ought to cost you. That's the model that we have in our Savior. And love shows through our actions. It's not just our emotional compassion for the situation. If it ends there, it's not ending where it ought to end. You'll be held accountable for stopping at that point. So you ought to do what you can do. And love is shown through our giving. And when I say giving, I'm not simply just talking about money. Although sometimes money is exactly the thing that can be a great help. But particularly, I'm talking about yourself, your time, your capabilities, your resources that you have. You come alongside and you say, listen, in this area, I measure myself, I purpose to measure myself in this manner. When I come across others that are hurting, I do not ask myself, I wonder, man, I don't know if I should do this or not. I ask myself, is there any reason why I can't do this? You understand what the difference in the presupposition is? The presupposition that I'm going into it is that I'm going to do it unless there is a sovereign God telling me, no, you better do this instead. I also measure my response by saying to myself, what would I do if it was my brother? Or if it was a lady my age, I would say, what would I do if it was my sister? Or if they're younger than I am, or really young, what would I do if it was my son or my daughter? Or my grandchild? That helps me make sure I'm not holding back. Because here's what I remind myself of in this situation. You know, we talk about, I have this car, this is my car, and this is my house, or this is the place that I'm living, or this is my chair, and all of this other stuff. We brought nothing in, and we're taking nothing out of this world. And you know the things that we have while we're here? They're on loan from God. They're not my own. Not even my life is my own. He says that. I've been bought with a price. I am a steward of the resources of God. And that both is sobering and also phenomenally release. It's a release. It isn't mine anyway. I just need to be very careful on how I use the resource that God has given me. When it happens, how will I handle it? In other words, when it happens, when I see someone in need, how will I handle it? Will I open my hands and do what I can, even when it's not easy? You know what I recognize? I need to make the decision that's how I'm going to be. Or I'm liable to, at the moment, say that I'm too tired or I don't have enough time. What if a friend needs a ride to work every day of the week to hold down a job? And that means, man, I got to get up at 6 in the morning when in fact I could sleep into 7. Every day? That's where I come back to it. If it was my son that was unemployed and that's how I could get him back into the flow of things so they could get a paycheck and get his own vehicle or get his own bus pass or that type of thing, you know what I would do? Unquestionably, I would get up. Those of you that have children know that's what you do too. And therefore, I say, I'll get up. What if your neighbor needs help fixing his lawnmower? Well, my first response to that one is, if you need me to fix your lawnmower, you have got a bigger problem you think. But I can give it a shot. If it's the only alternative. What if the church needs you to help in the nursery? Oh, no, I'm kind of busy. I've got a lot going on with the little one. You know what? So does everyone else that works in the nursery. And it really is about all of us doing what we can instead of trying to figure out how we can do the least we can. What about a cook for the youth group or visit someone in the hospital? You know what? It's not convenient for any of us to do these things. But it's a blessing. And that's exactly what God wants. What if a person has made a mistake and natural consequences are kicking in. Should I do anything to help? You know what? We should always do whatever we can to help, no matter how they got there. But make sure it's helping. You understand what I'm saying in that one? Make sure it's helping. It isn't perpetuating an entitlement concept. But you ought to do it. Just because they've ended up in this dilemma because they've made bad choices, I'm sure I wouldn't want to be treated that way if I made bad choices. I would want the Christian brothers to come around and sisters to come around me and help me. And so would they, and they deserve it, and so do we. You know, that's the way we ought to be. Shuts up his heart from him. That's the scary part. You know, the doing and the seeing, this is where it really falls apart. The third one, open your heart, care about it. This man shuts up his heart from him. That's what you got to be on guard on. That's where you'll turn away, by the way, 99% of the time. You'll come up with an excuse and say, hey, I'm out of here. Now, this book, I was going to tell a little more about it, but I'm not going to. C.S. Lewis wrote the book, Four Loves, and the one thing he said, I'll just read his quote and we'll leave it at that. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around the hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. And the only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all of the danger of love is hell. C.S. Lewis was saying it's a bad idea. Yes, it is risky, and yes, you get hurt. But being used and abused for the sake of the glory of God is a good thing. Amen. Dolly Madison is another one, but because of time, I'm not going to share. She was the fourth First Lady of the United States. I'll tell it right now. It's a sweet situation. She was noted for having such influence. She was the most powerful woman of her day. And someone came to her and asked her, how do you have such power? And she said, oh no, I have no power. I want nothing from anyone. I don't want a thing. I am not trying to control anybody. I simply love them. There's power in love. How can we evaluate ourselves? The difference we make will be determined by how much we love. In other words, you want to make a difference in this world? Sacrificially give of yourself to meet the needs of another without any expectation of return from them. That's love. That's agape love. Do that and you'll make a difference. How much we love is determined by how much we do. You have to get active in this. You can't just think about it. That's because love is not a feeling, it is an action. Three ways to grow. Open your eyes, see. Open your hands and do. And open your heart and care. I'd like to hear from a few of you how God has used people in this church, or God has used this church as a body, to demonstrate the love of Christ. Randers first.
When I was still pretty new here and I didn't know a lot of people, I didn't know hardly anybody, but your wife Pam had hosted a baby shower for me with Anne, and so many women showed up that never even had met me before,